So I'm thinking about nature programs. You know, it's hard to think about a nature program without hearing David Attenborough's voice in the back of your head. But I can't really imitate that. But I'm thinking about those scenes that you see where lions are hunting prey. And sometimes you can barely see the lion. It's kind of sitting there in the long grass, maybe some ears, maybe some eyes. Very clever, very stealthy. Just waiting, really, by a herd of animals, waiting for the one that strays, waiting for the one that's isolated, waiting for the one that's weak, to just launch and take it out. I'm thinking of that because I'm thinking about the reality of spiritual warfare. The thing we should never forget as Christians is that there is an unseen warfare, that there is an enemy called Satan or the devil who wants to oppose the things of God, wants to oppose the glory of God, wants to oppose the spread of the gospel, wants to oppose the work of the church. And there's a classic verse where Peter, in 1 Peter 5:8, writes this. He says, "Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." Same idea. He describes him as your adversary, prowling around looking for an opportunity. In our individual lives or in the life of the church, and often little things, little weaknesses, he will use to gain a foothold, to tear down and to weaken and disrupt. He is ever alert to find something in us as Christians or in the church, because he wants neither us nor the church to be fruitful. And again, it can be little things. And in a sense, as we continue our study in the book of Acts and we see the growing of the new church, there are many things that they had to learn that we can be reminded of and keep learning with them if we are to be the faithful, useful church of Jesus Christ. And here again, there was a little thing that Satan could have used in a very powerful way. That little thing came up in the midst of a beautiful thing. There was a beautiful thing happening in the early church which continues to happen today. But there is also danger in that beautiful thing. I've called it, if you're looking at the notes, the beauty and danger of difference. The beauty and the danger of difference. See this in verse 1. It says, "Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution." So before we look at the complaint, what we have to recognize is that the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit is doing a beautiful thing and has continued to do that right down to this present day. This beautiful thing is that the good news of the love of God in Christ draws together a diverse people from all kinds of places and backgrounds and begins to make them one people. You ought never to cease wondering as you look at the Christian church, you look at our little church here. And we have to be honest and say, well, maybe if we just chosen to be friends, we might not have chosen each other. But the Lord chooses us, this diverse group of people, and he brings us into a family, and we begin to do life together and experience what it means to be one in Christ. That is the fruit of the gospel. The gospel is for all the world. It is never for one class or one culture. It ever represents the power and grace of God to break down dividing walls between people. The world is made up of dividing walls. Even in the 21st century, when, if we're real about it, when we think we have made so much advance in human history, we are still entering into an age of increasing polarizations. But the gospel is the one thing that has always been able to break down the dividing walls, break down the polarizations, to create one people bound together by something greater than any of the distinctions that this world makes, bound together by something eternal and transcendent, bound together in salvation, united to Christ, bound together in the love of God and love for one another, that is a divine work, changing hearts to love in ways not able before. One of the impacts that early Christianity had on the Roman culture was when they saw masters and slaves loving one another and calling each other brother and sister. Nothing else could have made that happen. Those two classes were so far apart, owners and slaves, but they found a oneness, and it said something to the whole culture. That beautiful work of the gospel foreshadows what heaven will be like, what the new heavens and the new earth will be like, when there will be a numberless multitude from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. I'm saying all of that because it's in verse 1. There were two groups already there, the Hellenists and the Hebrews. Who are these two groups doing life together? Well, they're actually still Jews, but they're poles apart. They're very different kinds of Jews who would not normally have done life like this together. There's the Hellenists and the Hebrews. What that meant, Hellenist means Greek. So the Greek culture had been the dominant culture, and many Jews had been dispersed out of Israel to all over the world, and they had taken on the not just the language of the Greek world, but the culture of the Greek world. It was actually a cultural difference, whereas the Hebrews were the Jews who spoke Aramaic and continued to follow very strict and precise Jewish Hebrew culture. And here they are doing life together. There had been rivalry between those groups in the past, but Jesus is overcoming the distinctions. And the beautiful thing here is that there's three beautiful things happening in verse 1. It says the disciples were increasing in number, the gospel is continuing to change lives and add people to the church. It's adding people from diverse backgrounds. And in that community that's being developed, there was a ministry of care. So before we recognize some were being neglected, what we have to recognize is that a ministry of care was taking place as they cared for the widows. But negative side of all of this is the reality that there's potential for serious breakdown, which we cannot ignore because it's a strategy of Satan. See, there's the potential for him to gain foothold in the difference. And it can still be with us today. More than ever, the church is made up of people from different classes, languages, nations, and cultures. Sometimes we look the same, but we still come from very different backgrounds, very different upbringings, very different views of life and the world and how things should be and how things should be done. So much difference, but drawn together by the love of Christ. But again, in that, there's huge potential for misunderstanding and hurt if it's not handled with wisdom and grace. It can become a place for Satan to get a foothold to disrupt the church. See, we have to recognize that's what's happening here. Satan's been attacking the church from the beginning. He's been using persecution, the authority saying don't preach. He's been using sin within the church, people like Ananias and Sapphira. And now here's a third thing that he's using: the potential for breakdown and then distraction because of the breakdown. Huge potential. See, in verse 1 it says a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews. In the last century, when I was a youth pastor, And we had camps and stuff. I used to have a list of rules, not too many, maybe 5 or 6 rules. Just normal rules, but I think the rule number 5 or 6 was, you've got to listen to this one, it was no goose mossing. Yeah, what? No goose mossing. Well, that's because the Greek word here behind the word a complaint is the Greek word gogousmos. And it actually means a murmuring or a complaining. See, a murmuring complaint. It's actually one of those words that kind of sounds like what it means. When you get the word gogousmosing, you're thinking about people grumbling and mumbling and complaining. And that's why it's actually a good rule. No gogousmosing. Because again, that kind of thing just takes root and has the potential to cause breakdown and disruption. Here, of course, the complaint was over a legitimate concern. Probably it was simply an oversight. There isn't the suggestion that they were on purpose overlooking the Greek widows in the food distribution. It could have been perhaps a language difficulty or who knows. But it was an oversight. But it was causing concern. And we must recognize, again, this seemingly small matter represents a third and clever strategy of Satan to stop the progress of the church. See, because there's two reasons why it would be a problem and why Satan could take advantage of this. One is the potential for breakdown. To deepen and cement natural divisions and differences. If this wasn't handled well, that kind of cultural clash that was revealing itself in some oversight could become something bigger, and you end up with these factions in the church. These people and those people and them and us. And of course, that's dangerous, I've said many times, and we see it constantly through the New Testament church, how important unity in the body of Christ is. It's gospel unity in love which enables the church to function powerfully and effectively. When the church is not united, it's just taken up with its own problems and stuff. And it has no strength left over to minister to the world, and it has no power to minister to the world, and it has no example to minister to the world if the gospel of love that is preached hasn't actually worked in the body itself. So there's serious potential for breakdown, but there's another very clever strategy of Satan going on here. It's the potential for distraction. In responding to the complaint, there's the potential for a distraction, and the distraction is very clearly stated by the apostles in both verse 2 and 4. Verse 2 says, "And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, 'It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables.'" And again in verse 4, "You pick some people to take care of this, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." Now, do you see what stands out there as a priority for the apostles? It is the ministry of the word of God. And Satan's plan of distraction here to stop the church from moving forward is to stop the ministry of the word by distracting those who are called to minister the word and give them another job. Very clever, isn't it? It's by the word of God. It's by the proclamation of the gospel message. It's by the telling forth of the risen Christ that people come to salvation and the church is born and grows. But if the word is stopped, then the growth stops. And so Satan's clever trick was, I'll just get these guys sidelined. You know, it's a bit like a child when you say, righto, brush your teeth and go to bed. And they say, but I'm helping by putting the dishes away. It's doing a good thing, but it's not the right thing. And see, the apostles had to be very wise here. to recognize a call not to do just the good thing, but to do the right thing. So this passage, I suggest, isn't here for us simply first to discuss the nature of deacons, whether or not the ministry of deacons, which is an important ministry in the life of the church, whether or not it was birthed here is another matter. I think the key here is that we're dealing with Satan's strategies of distraction to stop the growth of the church. So it's the importance of protecting priorities. And that means keeping the main things the main things. So listen very carefully. There are some main things here. Not one main thing. There are main things. One main thing is the importance, again, of the ministry of the word. The disciples were called to be witnesses to the resurrected Christ. That's what Jesus told them in Acts 1:8. You shall be my witnesses. That means preaching. That means telling the word of God. So all too often in our Christian lives and in the culture of the church, that word ministry takes a backseat to emotions and experiences, or our own views on truth, or to strategies for church life, or to endless activity that lacks purpose and power because it is not first rooted in what God says in his word. There's so many ways that the word can be pushed aside, and these men are reminding us of the importance of the word and the ministry of the word. Word ministry happens like this. It happens in our small groups. It happens one-to-one. It happens in our home when we read our Bibles. But we must remember how important it is. His word is him speaking, and if we are to grow and know him and know the truth and know how to live, that is the light we must have. You know, there are many cults. They're kind of Christian-y cults because they're a bit like Christianity, but they're a couple of jumps into error. Most of those cults get their disciples from untaught Christians who know a little but don't really know their word, their Bibles well enough or being taught well enough to recognize truth from error. The word is so important. It edifies us, gives us growth. It equips us to live God-honoring and fruitful lives. Would we grow and serve, then we must prioritize the word like these men do, privately in public worship and in our interactions together as Christians. And the word evangelizes. If people do not read or hear the word of the gospel, how will they turn to Christ? Paul, remember, said, I am not ashamed of the gospel, that's the word of Christ, because it is the power of God unto salvation. So keeping the main things, one of the main things here is God's word. The other main thing here is the importance of serving ministry. See, because there's two things here, balanced in the life of the church, the ministry of the word and serving one another, right? And so both are important. Apostles, the apostles were not saying caring for the widows and distributing the food carefully and thoughtfully is, they're not saying that's unimportant. They're simply saying we should not do that because the word has to go out, someone else must do that. See that? They're saying if we get distracted by it, the word will not go out and Satan wins. But they are affirming that it is equally important for the church to serve, for there to be practical love. Again, that was a mark of the first church and throughout history. The reality which drew people to hear the gospel was the way they loved one another. That they could see that something had broken down all the barriers between people that otherwise seemed unchangeable. There's an important issue here because you see there's two key things, the ministry of the word and the ministry of serving. And in actual fact, too often in the church has been imbalanced over those two things. A church can be all word. It's just all about teaching and theology, and there's no service happening. There's no life. There's no love. Or it can be all about serving and caring and doing stuff for one another, but there's no minimal word to root it all in. You see how that happens. But this passage is reminding us that both of those things are important. Both of those things serve each other. In one of my previous churches, we had a lovely old missions couple who'd been in Chad for decades. They retired to us as their home church. They passed away there, but they wrote a book about their ministry in Chad. And in the introduction, they simply pick up on this issue that often in the church there's this tension between preaching the gospel and doing works of social good. They said, we never had that tension in Africa. We just did both. They preached the gospel and they dug ditches. Well, that's what the church does. Some people preach, teach. Other people dig ditches, serve tables, provide meals. In a sense, we all do a bit of that for each other, but the important thing is to recognize that both of those functions are preserved and function. So here's the question. How do you prioritize both without losing or weakening either? Ministry of the word and serving one another in love. Here's the devotion that defeats the devil. It's by the division of labor and by the recognition of the ministry of all. That's simply what they did here. A very clever division of labor. They didn't get in a panic. Said, we've got to preach the word, so let's appoint people to take care of this. And I don't have time to talk about these guys. Obviously wonderful men, a spiritual ministry full of the Holy Spirit. Later on, Stephen and Philip are mentioned as people who are actually taking the gospel out. And Stephen, we'll read in the next chapters, stoned to death for his faith. But what we read here is a simple division of labor, that those who should minister the word should do so, be recognized and supported, and that those who should look after the widow's food should do so and be recognized and supported. A functioning church, conquering Satan's sneakiness. There is here another vital principle. It is the ministry of all. It is the reminder that God called all his people to ministry and that he calls different people to different ministries. Very simple, but we need to remember that. Sometimes certain ministries get elevated. The preaching of the word can get elevated. But see, this is not the biblical balance. All should be recognized and supported. And when that happens, the gospel prospers. Here's my little mantra for that. When everyone steps up, the gospel prospers. When everyone steps up, the gospel prospers. So word ministry is crucial, but out of it flows every member ministry. You know that word ministry? Ministry. It simply means service. In olden times, it's not so much now, and I kind of push back on this. If I'm called anything apart from Peter or hey you, pastor I like. But people like me used to be called the minister. The minister, and I think there's a real problem with that. Because it undercuts the idea that all of God's people are the ministers. One of my friends once preached a sermon and he said, I'm going to show you a picture of the minister at our church. And he put up on the wall a picture of the whole congregation. This is the minister. Because all serve. All minister according to gift and capacity. Now, in Ephesians 4, there's that great little passage there. In Ephesians 4, 11 and 12, just quick summary, it talks about how the ascended Christ has given gifts to the church. One of those is pastor-teacher. What is the purpose of pastor-teacher? In verse 12, it is to equip the saints for the work of ministry. so that all would minister, because all are ministers, all have a role to serve. All Christians are called into service by the one who said, "Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." This means that every person here has gifts and callings to do ministry in the church and in the world.